16 is where we're at, and this is probably one of the basic heart of the letter, verse 16 and verse 20. Okay, remember that Galatians and Romans 1:17 is the verse that sparked the Reformation in the heart of Martin Luther, and Galatians was his second favorite book. Romans and Galatians. Romans basically shows that salvation is by grace through faith or justification. And Galatians shows that it's not only salvation is by grace through faith, but not only that, in chapter 2, verse 20, you live by grace through faith. And so these are the books that were very instrumental in the Reformation. Now, unfortunately, the Lord did not reveal to Martin Luther the truths about the book of James, because that was really bothersome to him. And even at times when people would just frustrate him with James chapter 2 so much, he even said in haste or in desperation, one of these days I might light my stove with James. Meaning he'll tear it out of his Bible and put it in the fireplace and then torch it. Because he wasn't given the revelation of James 2, revealing doctrine for the tribulation time period. And so that doesn't mean he's a bad man or anything, it's just that God didn't reveal it to him. And so often what happens is that God will give a man light, and then the one that follows him can take the same light and add to it. And then the one that follows him takes the same light, add to that. And everybody, a teacher's ultimate goal is that his students should be far advanced of him when they are at the same age, if he's done his job right. Okay, Galatians 2:16. Okay, remember Paul is writing this. Remember his background. He's a zealot, a Judaizer. And this is what he said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay, that's pretty basic there. Now, when did they discover this faith in Christ? When he uses the word "we" believed in Jesus Christ, right in the middle there, the "we" are the Judaizers or the Jews. When did they discover that? Okay, if you go back to Acts chapter 15, you'll find out where they figured it out. Acts 15, the book of Acts, remember, is a transition book from the Jew into the Gentile. It's from the Old Testament law into New Testament grace, I guess you could say, even though grace is all through the Bible. And the main city of focus at the beginning of the book of Acts of Jerusalem, but by the time you get done, it's Antioch. Antioch's the first place they're called Christians. And it's a very confusing book. And the only way you can figure out the book of Acts is when you understand dispensations, how God sets up different varieties at different time periods. In Acts 2, somebody received the Holy Ghost by repentance and getting baptized in water. In Acts 2. Yeah, that's what it says, Acts 2:38. That's the King Pin verse for water dogs, water baptism or regeneration. Now, in Acts 8, they did have water baptism, just like Acts 2, and they had repentance, just like Acts 2, but they didn't get the Holy Ghost in Acts 8 until somebody laid their hands on them and prayed over them. So there's a difference. Now, in Acts 10, a fellow named Cornelius, who's a Gentile, he received the Holy Ghost by faith before water baptism in Acts 10. He didn't get baptized until Acts 10:48, and he was given the Holy Ghost in Acts 10:44. Now, those are differences. Now, what keeps a person sane in life is that we understand the differences. What keeps a person safe on the highway is one thing, is they understand the differences between the color green and red. See, that helps us with those things. Now, when we get in our Bible, we have to realize there are differences. So because of these varieties in the book of Acts, the apostles got together in Acts 15 and had a meeting. And they said, we got to figure this thing out. So Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Okay, so that group said that you had to keep the works of the law in order to get saved. Another group rose up in verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now this group says that you have to keep the law in order to stay saved. Well, Peter stood up in the middle of this argument, verse 7. You see the disputing, and I'm sure they were yelling back and forth, because verse 2 says it had no small dissension and disputation with them. So they were arguing back and forth like a brainstorming session. And so then Peter basically gives the conclusion in verse 7. He says, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the gospel," or hear the word of the gospel, "and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us," the them, the Gentiles, the us, the Jews, "and put no difference between us," the Jews, "and them," the Gentiles, "purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." That's where they figured it out. So that became the official declaration of salvation, where no man is justified by the works of the law, Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16. So we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Justification, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so we know that, looking back in the pictures. Now, does that mean that those people weren't saved in the Old Testament? That doesn't mean that at all. Now, they could not get justification through the law, but they could get righteousness. If you would, look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. Now, this is in the Old Testament. Remember that their sins were covered, but they were not cleared until Christ dies on Calvary. Where in the New Testament, our sins are not only covered, they are cleared. That's what's called redemption. In the Old Testament, the focus was more on remission, where if you have cancer in remission, it's in hiding, but it's still in your body. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us." That's part of their personal righteousness. Now, we can go more on that, but I've pretty well hit that several times. When you compare Romans 10, verse 5 to 8, which is a translation of Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14, whenever in the Old Testament it says the words "do it," referring to the law, in the New Testament it says faith. And so, because of the new birth in Jesus Christ, as a result of Calvary, When a man or woman gets born again, they are secure in Jesus Christ because we're saved by grace through faith. Because the first time we were born, it was a gift of life that was given to the infant. The infant did not do anything to get that new birth. Mama did everything. So the second birth, Jesus Christ is the one who does everything. And so he gives eternal life, and a person is justified by grace through faith. Galatians 2, verse 16, this is what we know. And it's belief in Jesus Christ. No flesh shall be justified. Now, if you would, let's try the James 2 passage, the one that Martin Luther had a difficult time with. Now, one way of teaching James chapter 2, I've heard some teach it this way, where James 2 is showing you how to be justified in the eyes of man. And Romans 4 is showing you how to be justified in the eyes of God. Now, you know, that's an okay route to go on that thing. I don't see a major flaw with it. And it could answer it, but I don't think it's a sound doctrine as seeing who it's written to and dealing with what time period it's written about. Okay, now in James 2, verse 17, it says, "And even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works." So there's the example where a person says, well, see, he's trying to show another man that he's justified. So this is showing men how you're justified. It's by your works. Again, it's a fair approach to it. And he says, "And I will show thee my faith by my works." And then he says, "Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now there's what Martin Luther had a trouble time. You know, with all the Catholics constantly pestering him and all this stuff about the new birth and justification by grace through faith, and they kept pestering about that. And then he says in verse 21, he asked the question. Now, there's another rule of thumb in Bible interpretation is that if a person is going to use this passage to base a major doctrinal truth, you have a problem because you notice it's got a question mark in verse 20 and a question mark in verse 21 and a question mark in verse 22. You don't want to get in a habit of basing a major doctrine upon a questionable verse. You know, I don't know if they're going to do it yet, but maybe they could try to sue you on a hate crime, you know, law if you look at somebody and say, "You are a queer." So maybe they'll, you know, get you on that. But then if you say, "Are you a queer?" You're asking a question. It's not a statement. Or you could say, "I believe you are a." You see, but, you know, it's a matter of technicality, but a lot of times our speech is very technical and it's very important, and God wants us to be very technical in our speech. If God is in his book, so must we. And, of course, that's just a matter of learning things. But trying to base a doctrinal truth on a questionable verse is dangerous. One of the main doctrinal statements of the Mormon Church is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul asked a question about baptizing for the dead. And so they base an entire church doctrine on baptizing by proxy themselves for dead people. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. So if you're going to make a Bible doctrine a major doctrine, make sure that has a solid foundation and it is very, very clear as Galatians 2:16, where it says that you know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now in verse 21, he does ask a question. He says this, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" That's when he was justified. If that statement, if you turn that into a statement, when did Abraham offer up Isaac for the, as far as the works go? That's found in Genesis 22. Now, Abraham received imputed righteousness in Genesis 15 by faith. Remember that story when Abraham had a vision and he was kind of looking up at the stars in this thing, and the Lord said, count them stars, go number the stars, he said, or tell the stars, the word he said. And he said, you're going to have that many descendants. That's not the word he used. Your family's going to be that big or whatever. And Abraham said, okay, I believe you. By faith. He received that by faith. And the Lord said, okay, since you believe me, then I'm going to give you my righteousness. That's known as imputed righteousness. That was Genesis 15. But according to this, he didn't get justified until Genesis 22. Now, thank God you're in the New Testament where you get both of them at the moment you got saved. Imputed righteousness and justification. Now, the slight difference between those two terminologies, imputed righteousness, or when you place righteousness or put righteousness, so your account is in heaven, your name and your sins, and to put righteousness on there is when God stamps on there, like over the sins, imputed righteousness of God, or the righteousness of God. But yet you can still see the sins account there. Justification, when he hits all the delete button of all those sins. And so then the only thing he sees on your account is the righteousness of God. So that's the slight difference between those two things. Now, James chapter 2, verse 22, he says another question. He asks another one. See thou how faith wrought with works, and by works with faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. If you look at the cross reference at F, that's Genesis 15. But in James 2:21, where he offered up Isaac on his son on the altar, that's Genesis 22. It's two different accounts. And then he says, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, we just read in Galatians 2 where it says, knowing that a man is not justified by works. But that right there says a man is justified by works. Again, who's he talking to? Well, the doctrine of the letter, James chapter 1, verse 1, is the Jews, 12 tribes. And James 5, verse 3, the 12 tribes are in the last days. So if anybody, you know, if you can't figure out one, the safest thing to do is to sit on the ground that you know is very sure. And the safe ground for you and I is any letter written by the Apostle Paul. That's the safe ground for us. And so if a person can't figure that out, you know, it's interesting. I had a young fellow who's studying to be a Roman priest, and he kept telling me James 2, James 2, James 2. And I kept telling him Romans 4, Romans 4, Romans 4, where it says not by works of righteousness. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4, verse 5, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I'd go back to this young fellow, I said, man, you know, I would think you would want to read something written to the Romans. Roman Catholic. But he kept harping on James 2. And the reason why is because if he took the Apostle Paul in Romans and believed what Rome said, he'd start a whole reformation in his own heart. And he'd have to dump the whole church, just like Martin Luther did. And didn't want to do that. Okay, back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. So this is one of the key verses in the letter, Galatians. And remember, Galatians is the first book, chronologically, or letter, that Paul wrote as far as an inspired letter. And he probably wrote this himself personally. At the end of the letter, chapter 6, he talks about writing in big letters. Okay, 2 verse 17. He says, now, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now, the argument always comes up is that when you believe in grace, salvation, or justification by grace through faith, somebody's always going to come back with it and say, well, then you believe that you can just live the way you want after you get saved, and then you'll still go to heaven, and you won't have to answer for anything. Well, the answer to that is, yes, I believe I'll still go to heaven, but to the idea about not being answerable to anything, that is not true. Because you have the whole judgment seat of Christ to answer to. And these are usually the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. Usually the Pentecostals. The Charismatics are so shallow, they don't really get into any discussion unless you do hushel and tie a bow tie. That's about as far as they go. Now, the Pentecostals, they'll get into a little bit more Bible. And you see, now, that when you get dealing with the Pentecostals, but the subject that they don't know, they know very little about is the judgment seat of Christ. They don't study that stuff. And that's why they're messed up on their doctrine. And, you know, when I was visiting in jail, these Pentecostal fellas, you know, sitting behind the bars, they'd always get arguing with me against the thought of eternal security. I would think they would want to be on the eternal security side, and I would be the one arguing with them. I mean, they're in there for, you know, drinking the booze or, you know, some dope or something. You would think that they'd be relying on that still their ticket for heaven, but that's usually how it went around. Even to the point where one of these guys, he was a dope dealer. He argued with me on that subject four different Saturdays, three in a row. And then the fourth Saturday, I sort of kind of sidestepped the issue. You know, I was getting tired of, you know, kind of, quote, debating this guy. And then on the fifth Saturday, he brought it up again. And he said, I got one more verse I want to ask you about. And he said, I can't find it. And I said, what book's it in? He said, 1 John. I said, it's chapter 3, verse 8. He said, oh, you know that one. I said, yeah. And so then he looked at the verse. He said, yep, that's the one. What's the answer? I gave him the answer. And then he said, okay. And then a couple weeks go by, and I asked him about that issue. I said, have you got that thing settled? He said, yep. But he never said which way he got it settled. He just said, yes, I got it settled. And that guy happened to be in that jail for about 11 months, and then he got shipped out to Westville. And right before he got shipped out, after that, he started asking me for a bunch of commentaries. So I'd bring in a Ruckman commentary about one a week. And so this guy was really, if he was reading it, he was really spent a lot of time reading it. And so before he got shipped out, I asked him about the initial argument or debate that we would have. And he said, yeah, I asked him if he remembered that. He said, yeah. I said, what were you doing? He said, well, you know the guys that come in on Wednesdays, they believe they can lose your salvation, or they believe you can lose your salvation. And he said, so I would use your arguments against them and their arguments against you. And so I shot all sorts of holes in their arguments, and I couldn't find any in yours. And so I said, oh, okay, that's pretty good. But you see, that's what that book will do for you if you understand the rightly dividing of it. If a person doesn't understand the rightly dividing of this book and seeing that our God is a God of variety, boy, can you really get confused. That's why it's so important. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you see, this is why most churches will never or seldom, if ever, touch on doctrine. Because when you start hitting doctrine and you start seeing that the doctrine back here is different than the doctrine over here, and you don't want to have to answer that stuff, And so then they get real milky on this stuff, and they'll read this, and this is a very loving, devotional passage. It might help you. And it won't even say half of what they're trying to tell you. And that's the reason. They don't want to rightly divide the scriptures. So verse 17, he throws that thing in there. Okay, then you're ministers of sin. You can keep sinning. Well, the answer is God forbid. And that's what he also says in Romans chapter 6. Galatians 2:18, he says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I build again the things that he destroyed was that the works of the law, I know that the works of the law do not justify, so I'm not going to rebuild that thing. That thing's all done with. But if I went ahead and did that again, then I'm a transgressor." Then he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now this next verse, this is another, like the second key verse. This is the sanctification portion, even though the word sanctified is not used. And notice the exact wording, "I am crucified with Christ." Well, you would think in our mindset we should say, "I was crucified with Christ." But Paul used the present tense words. "I am crucified with Christ." The reason why Paul speaks like that is because when God as God is God, he is always present tense. I am that I am. That's God, present tense. And living in this day and age, the one advantage of the technology that we have, as you have the little remote control on the VCR or the DVD, you, in essence, is a portrait of God who is present tense at any time you push that button. You're present tense on that movie. Now, you may have watched that show 100 times and got it memorized, and you could be sitting at the beginning of it, sitting with somebody who's never seen it before, and you could predict what's on the show, and they'll look at you like, "Well, I've watched it, 100 times. But you're present tense any time on that. You see? And that's the way it is with God. When he runs through the channels of life, through the story of life, God is present tense. So the unusual thing about this, as the moment you got born again, somehow, mysteriously, you were transferred back 2,000 years to Calvary and crucified with Jesus Christ because you're in Jesus Christ. And you didn't feel a thing. Now, you can't beat that deal. So that's why Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Okay, now over in Colossians 2, verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now, that's a very easy verse to explain when you believe that you're saved by grace through faith. How did I receive Jesus Christ? By grace through faith. How do I walk in Jesus Christ? By grace through faith. Now, if I believed in baptism or regeneration, how did I receive Jesus Christ? By getting dunked in a baptismal pool. How do I walk in Jesus Christ? You mean I got to get dunked again and again and again and again? Okay, the Catholic Church. How did I receive Jesus Christ? By eating the wafer. They say you receive Jesus Christ when you take the host and you don't chew them, but you suck on the host, and it dissolves into your body and you receive Jesus Christ. How do I walk in Jesus Christ? Mass every day. And you'll find some people that go to Mass every single day. I remember this elderly lady in Colorado Springs, were, you know, knocking on some doors. This older lady, sweeping her little front steps there in a little apartment building. And, you know, I tried witnessing to her, and she said, "Don't worry about me, sonny." She says, "I go to Mass every day." I said, "You go over there every day?" "Yes, I do." And I just looked at her, I said, "Ma'am, they're lying to you. You don't worry about me." I said, "Yeah, but they're lying to you." "Well, don't worry about me." Well, I wasn't worried about her, but I was concerned for her. Every day. Why do they do that? Because, you see, they believe you receive, as you receive Jesus Christ, you got to walk in Him. You got to keep doing it over and over and over and over and over. That's why in the New Testament it's so logical and scriptural that you're saved by grace through faith, because that's how you walk also, by grace through faith. Okay, and we walk in Jesus Christ. So the idea in verse 20 is we want the Lord Jesus Christ to live His life through us. So He said, "I am crucified with Christ." So if you would, look at the cross reference on that in Romans chapter 6. Now, when you're dealing with somebody who's a water dog, a baptism of regeneration, every time they see the word baptize, they think water. Every single time. And Romans 6 is a good place to run them. Romans 6, verse 3. And now, usually when you deal with these people, you got to try to get them to slow down. The very first time I came across one of these guys was a fellow down in Rensselaer. And, you know, I never knew anything about these guys. And so I asked this guy if he knew for sure he's going to heaven. He said, "Yep." And I said, "How do you know?" And he rattled off Acts 2:38. I said, "Okay." And then he went to Acts 22:16. I said, "Okay." And he went through them real fast. The Bible said, "Repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. You shall receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost." And over here it says that your baptism doth now save us. And I said, "Hold, slow down." I said, "I'm going to write these down." And so he gave about six or seven verses that they'll go through. Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians chapter 3, about 27, I think it is. And Colossians 2, verse 12, and Romans chapter 6, and then he'll run back to John chapter 3. And it's about seven or eight verses. And if you go around that circle, they'll come back around again. And if you answer every one of them, they'll start right back again at the top. Keep going around in a circle. And they'll just keep going round and round and round and round and round. And after dealing with these guys time and time again, and you keep going round and round and round and round and round like this, then you take your finger and you go around and round like this, and then you see what you're dealing with. Now, this is the same fella. I asked him, I had also learned that they were Jesus oneness. Now, this is an exciting church to go to in Rensselaer. They'll make your hair stand on end. That's what they said to one of our people to try to encourage them to come. Like, I really want my hair to stand on the back of my neck. But that's what they said. And so I asked this guy, I said, "You don't believe in the Trinity, right?" He said, "That's right." I said, "So you don't believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Is that right?" "That's right." And I said, "When the Lord Jesus Christ got baptized, how did He answer somebody speaking from heaven, and somebody descended down like a dove, and somebody was in the water?" And his very theological, deep answer was, "Uh-uh." I said, "That's your answer?" "Uh-uh." I said, "That's far we're going to go?" "That's it." And that's Jesus oneness. See, and they don't believe in God the Father or the Holy Ghost, as JWs don't believe in that. And you see, no help there. So what you do is you get them to slow down and look at Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ." Now, at that point, they're going to think water, baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into His death. And then you stop that and you ask them this question: how many baptisms do you see in that verse? Baptized into water? No. Baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into His death. there are two baptisms there. Now, this same group are going to say there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I showed these guys, this one guy that I first got introduced to this stuff. I showed him in Matthew 3 where Jesus Christ said, John the Baptist baptized with water, but there's one that's going to come. No, John the Baptist said this, I baptize with water, but there's one that's going to follow me, baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I've asked these guys, how many baptisms do you see in there? And I've had them admit to me at two. Now, there's actually three, but at least I got an admission of two. That overthrows their thought of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You see, and so they got a major problem. What you got to do with folks like this is you got to get them to doubt what they believe. Okay, the real baptism that Ephesians 4 is talking about is the one, verse 3, where it says you're baptized into Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with water. At the moment you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God takes you and puts you into Jesus Christ. Baptism means immersed or to place into. Okay, so baptized, he put you into Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of being in Jesus Christ, you are automatically baptized into his death. That's called the death baptism. That is mentioned over in Matthew chapter 20 at the cross reference. And that, of course, has nothing to do with water. There are seven baptisms in the Bible, and four of them have nothing to do with water. And so a person has to understand these truths in order to rightly divide the Scripture. Now, when we're baptized into his